Yeah.
So the topic for tonight is War, a Good Warfare. Brother Ian, please.
Thank you, Brother Ethan. Good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. We have a couple of challenges with us tonight. The one challenge is it's kind of midweek, so we're getting a little bit sluggish. We just had a fantastic steak dinner, and it's a little bit warm. So one of the things that I'm going to recommend, just to, so that we can all stay awake as we go, I'd recommend you, if you've got your pens or your Bible marking pens or your pencils, I really think that you might find this particular thing helpful that we're going to go through tonight. This has been something that we've been looking at for the last 10 years or so, as we've gone through a number of issues, and some of it has to do with withdrawal, one of the things we're going to look at in the subject tonight. And so that I think that if you don't find it relevant to you now, I think you'll find it relevant at some point in the future. And we'd certainly love all of us to be able to have the scriptural principles to be able to explain or defend the principle of withdrawal and how that's to be done, and also to understand why that it should be done if it becomes necessary to do that. Anybody know where the expression "war, a good warfare" comes from? Yeah, Caleb? Yeah, that's actually very good, but that's a kind of a trick question because it's partly right. So we're going to read here, 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 to 20. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom as Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So it's a little bit of a trick question, because the actual expression "to war a good warfare" actually comes from the Old Testament. And we find that if we go back to Numbers chapter 4. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 4, and let's see the context, and let's find these words. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 4, and we're going to begin at verse 22. We're going to look at verses 22 and 23. So we read here, "Take also the sum of the sons of Gershon." So number this particular family of the Levites throughout the houses of their fathers by their families, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old, shalt thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And so we say, well, where's the phrase "war the warfare"? Well, if you notice in your margin, if you've got a marginal reference there, it actually has "to war the warfare." So that phrase that we have there, "to perform the service," actually means to war the warfare. So that the Levites were actually to view part of their service as if they were warring a warfare. They had to look at their service for God and preserving the truth and doing it in a correct way, all the things that are going to be laid out by Moses, as if they're warring a warfare. Now let's just turn over to Numbers 8 and have a look at verse 24. Same expression is found here. Verse 24, "This is that that belongeth unto the Levites. From 20 and 5 years old and upward shall they go in to wait upon," here it is, "the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." And you see in the margin there, "to war the warfare." And then we continue reading, "And from the age of 50 years old, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more." And it has the idea of warfare of the service. So they begin as a war of the warfare, and when they're finished their service, they finish the war of the warfare. So they are to see their work as if they're soldiers. They're warring the warfare. And that rings a lot of expressions and bells for us, doesn't it? Because in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, we see the armor that a soldier of Christ is to wear. So we're called to be soldiers of Christ. And so the Levites needed to see their service to uphold God's word like this. Well, a little bit of background as to what happened after Paul spoke with Timothy. It wasn't even 100 years later, we know what happens to the ecclesias that Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote to. In the first century, after the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers, which could perform miracles, they could speak in tongues, they could do the gifts of healings, and they were the responsible overseers of the body, things went well, and into the next generation following them. But after that, unfortunately, apostasy arose, and we're seeing that as we see the inklings of that in Timothy, as we're going through our studies. So the apostasy arose. The apostasy prevailed more and more. So not 124, 150 years, maximum 200 years later, the apostasy starts to take over and the truth almost literally vanishes. It almost disappears. We believe there's always been a remnant down through the ages, but it's very, very small. The ecclesias are virtually gone. So the apostasy has done its work. So when we go over to back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we now then have an understanding of why Paul is instructing Timothy this way. Timothy, you've got to look at it like a warring the warfare, because pretty soon the truth will be just about gone. The ecclesias will fall away to apostasy. And so that's why he says, in dealing with them, he says, some of them have actually made shipwreck of the faith, of the truth. And that's why we read of Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse 20, whom were Paul had delivered over to Satan. They needed to do that. And we can't escape it. As we've gone through it, we can't escape that in these two epistles, they're letters of warning. Every one of these sections of verses here are all letters of warning from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Do you think Paul knew what was going to happen? It sure looks like it, doesn't it? And he's warning him. Never have seen so many warnings compacted in two epistles. Paul is really stressing something to Timothy and to us. Well, we say to ourselves, why do we care? Why is this important to us? Well, one of the things we're going to find, brothers and sisters and young people, is that wrong doctrine leads to wrong behavior. Wrong doctrine leads to wrong behavior. For example, if you believe in there's a external tempter, a devil. Well, people that can believe that then don't take responsibility for their own actions, for example. They think someone else made them do it. So they're not really responsible for their own actions. If we have, for example, a wrong view of agape love, and we don't really understand what that is, and we think God loves everybody, and then we lead to the conclusion that, well, you can do what you want, God still loves you. And so people's lifestyles start to reflect that. God still loves me. And it gives people license in their behavior to do different things. So wrong teaching, wrong doctrine, inevitably leads to wrong conduct. And so we see that some had made shipwreck of the faith. They plowed ahead to destruction. So the question for us tonight and what we want to deal with is, what do we do? Now, don't forget all the other scriptures that we've looked at, because now we're going to look at a tough subject here, and it's going to seem like, okay, well, now we're going to be looking at a withdrawal, and how do we go about that process? But everything that Paul said to Timothy was, the end of our instruction is love. So we can't forget that as we look at this subject tonight. The end of our instruction is love. So what do we do? Well, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, we see that he delivered them unto Satan. So that's one thing that was done. We also find when we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 6, Timothy had to do this. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So it's important, Timothy, as a good minister, that you nourish people up with words of good doctrine. So it's important that we have the right instruction. In verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So it's absolutely important that we have the right doctrine. We get it out there. It's very clear. It's critical. Because not only does it save ourselves, it saves others. Because we have that right doctrine. Essentially for us, it's getting our head into the Bibles. It's getting our heads into God's Word. It's coming to places like BCYC. We come here and we study it and we apply it. That's what helps to prepare us. If necessary, though, Paul says, if necessary, verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So in some circumstances, Timothy, you need to withdraw yourself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and at verse 16, we see here, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So keep away from them. Because if you don't, their words will eat like a canker, says the next verse. It'll create like a gangrene. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom as Hymenaeus and Philetus. So left unchecked, that's where the end result could go. That parts of the body would actually be destroyed through a canker, and it would have to be cut off. So if we do nothing, that's the result of it. So Paul's saying to Timothy, you don't have the option to do nothing. Now, do you think that these warnings apply today? Well, if ever there was a generation that this applies to, it's got to be our generation. Has there ever been a more humanistic generation than ours? Humanism has reached an art form in the world. It's had a powerful effect in the world and unfortunately in the brotherhood. It's affected us in our thinking. On the one extreme, some brothers and sisters don't even see the scriptures anymore for withdrawal. And further to that extreme, some ecclesias don't feel that it's scriptural to withdraw either. So that's the extreme that we're looking at. And so what we want to say tonight, and this is where we want to take our notes, is we want you to be able to defend the position, to be able to war the warfare, that by looking at scriptures, that we understand in extreme measures, why we have to do what we have to do by following the words of the Apostle Paul. We want to show that from scriptures because that's really the only thing that matters. So if we ignore scriptures, we're ignoring the benefit. We've discussed the benefit this week. Here's the benefit. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20 says this, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. So there's a benefit. And the benefit is, by rebuking, others may fear and say, that's not right. That's not the right way to go. I don't want to be doing that. And if you notice that exact same phrasing, and we're starting to get introduced now to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. The first reference we see there is Deuteronomy chapter 13 and at verse 11. And we read here, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And I want you to just keep those things in your mind because we'll look up those passages in those sections a little bit later. All Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. The other reference is Deuteronomy 17 and verse 13. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. So you know the Apostle Paul's mind is back in Deuteronomy. We also know that because we talked about the ox that treadeth out the corn. Don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. So his mind is back there in the book of Deuteronomy. And so you can see here these expressions. We pick up the exact same phrases. So here, brothers and sisters and young people, is the purpose for withdrawal. that others may hear and fear. And so he lays that out for us. Well, he's not finished yet with these allusions. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, which we went through today, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, and the next phrase is we've just had a moment ago, that others may also fear. So again, he's using this phrase, two or three witnesses. Now, you notice in the margin of your Bibles there, where does it say in the margin that phrase is taken from? Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, right? So again, he's back there in Deuteronomy. So he's taking us back there, but he's not the only one who does that. In our reading tonight, did you hear the phrase that takes us back to Deuteronomy? So that's exactly where the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ was when he spoke in Matthew 18. So Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord lays out again the purpose for withdrawal. He lays out the method for withdrawal, and he shows where he's getting the principle of withdrawal. Matthew 18, verse 15 and 16 says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Now, we commonly go to Matthew 18 as the section for withdrawal. The actual really correct view of that is, I believe, it's actually for recovery. Matthew 18 is really about recovery. It's recovering your brother. However, in the process, should the brother not heed the recovery, then you have to take that to the ecclesia, and they're withdrawn from, ultimately, by the ecclesia. But it's really about trying to have recovery. Why? Look what Jesus says. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And so Jesus is showing us that's the importance of this. Yes, others may hear and fear, but you're trying to regain your brother. And sometimes it takes these measures in which to do it. Let's just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 5 and see the Apostle Paul, same expression here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 5, he says, the purpose of these things, he says, to deliver such an one unto Satan, somebody that's doing something wrong in the ecclesia, very serious, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So again, you can see the purpose of these things. So the Lord talks about in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, just before we go back to Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 to see where the Lord is quoting from, to see where the Apostle Paul is quoting from, I first want to look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Now, do you know why we want to look at this section first? Because believe it or not, some will say, well, that doesn't apply to us. Those scriptures that you're using don't apply. That was only back in the Old Testament times. Well, what does Acts 7 and 38 says? It doesn't allow us to do that. It says, this is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So here's Stephen saying that's the ecclesia in the wilderness. And one other verse to make it, I think, a little bit more solid for us. Let's just turn over to Romans chapter 15. And I recommend you write these ones down. Romans 15 and 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Those things that were written of the children of Israel were written for us. They aren't Old Testament things. They are for our learning and for our edification. So it's absolutely critical that we understand. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy 19 and see what we learn from where the Lord is taking us and where the Apostle Paul is taking us. So let's now take a look back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And we'll begin at the 15th verse, and we'll move around a little bit in the chapter to make sure we get the right context. Deuteronomy 15 and Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth. Here it is. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So here it is. Here's the verse, and we need to see the context in which the verse is. Well, the context we can find, if we go back to verse 2 and 1 and 2 of the chapter, this is in relation to the cities of refuge. So verse 1 says, when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. So here's the beginning of the setting aside of the cities of refuge. And this is the context. And we come down to verse 11. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die, and he fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. So an individual has done a sin. He's murdered. He's gone to a city of refuge. And verse 13 says, or verse 12 talks, says he's to go to the elders, and they're to make a decision. Verse 13, thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. So the decision that's made by the elders of that city on that individual affects the nation of Israel. That's a very interesting principle. A decision made by the elders of that city affect the national interests of Israel. Just over to Deuteronomy chapter 21, we see there in verses 3 and 7, we see the exact same principle. Verse 3 says, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. So the elders have to do investigation. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed. So again, it's an autonomous city, but the decision that's going to be made there is going to have effects to Israel. And that's why it says, thy people Israel. So something that can happen on an individual basis, we would say things that can be done on an ecclesial basis have effects for the brotherhood. And we see that these autonomous cities have affected or have effects in the decisions that they make on the national interests of Israel. Well, the same principle we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Here in verse 1, we read, thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep or in his blemish or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. So we're actually going to find in this particular chapter, and what I've done is at the top of my Bible in Deuteronomy 17, I put the in pencil individual offenses. Because what Moses is going to deal with here with Israel is individual offenses. And he's saying that you're doing a worship, you're bringing a sacrifice that you ought not bring. There's a rebellious spirit. You're supposed to bring only the best, and you're not. It's ill-favored. They're doing something wrong within their worship. and it's not to be done. Verse 2 says, if there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, notice this, man or woman. So this is an individual offense. That hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and worshipped other gods, and worshipped them either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. So what are they doing? They're doing adultery, idolatry. They're worshiping false gods. Well, we say, well, how does that relate to us? We're not doing idolatry. Well, we could probably think many ways that we could do idolatry. But if you want to just, you can look this up on your own. If you look in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, and in Ezekiel 20, verse 18, and verse 31, it likens idolatry to stubbornness and to a rebellious spirit. Now, does that hit home? Do we sometimes do things for stubbornness or rebellious spirit? Would that be the spirit, perhaps, of the individual that comes before the ecclesia after two or three witnesses have tried to work with the individual, and they've not hearkened to the two or three witnesses, and they're brought before the ecclesia, and they still won't listen to the ecclesia? Do you think that's the same spirit? Do you think that's that same rebellious spirit and the spirit of stubbornness? So I think it does have very much a relationship to us. Verse 4, and if it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and here it is, you notice the formula each time, and inquired diligently. So there's an investigation that has to take place. And behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and thou shalt stone them with stones till they die. They say, that doesn't apply. We don't stone people with stones. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say should be done after two or three witnesses didn't work, after it's brought to the ecclesia and it didn't work? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say should be done? Did he say they should be stoned with stones? No, the Lord takes it to an even higher principle, and the Lord says the ecclesia should withdraw from them. Why? Because that they might be saved. That you might gain your brother. You cannot regain a dead man. You cannot regain a dead woman. And so the Lord takes that principle from Deuteronomy and he says, he applies it to withdraw. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, when you get to that process, withdraw. In this particular case, they had, in the Old Testament times, it was stoning. And verse 6, so we know the context is correct. And at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness shall he not be put to death. And you notice verse 13, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Same principle that Paul's picking up to Timothy, that everyone might hear and might fear. So there's the principle. Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Again, same principle. Moses' instruction to Israel. This time he's going to give them instruction on what to do with a group offense. So on the top of my Bible, I've written in the top, under Deuteronomy 13, group offense. And we read verse 6, similar kind of thing. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is in thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy father. So again, we have idolatry, rebellion, and stubbornness. False worship. False teaching. Down to verse 11. And all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. So again, the same formula follows. You undo the investigation Verse 10 says, "And you shall stone him with stones that he die. And all Israel shall fear and shall do no more this wickedness." So again, verse 13 says, "Certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods which we have not known.' Then thou shalt inquire and make search and ask diligently," same formula, "and behold, if it be true and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword." So there's a group that's done the rebellion. You still do the same inquiry and you do the same action, but this time you smite the city. This time it's to a group. This time it's to the inhabitants of a city. It's to an ecclesia. So you actually have a group offense. These are groups of individuals that are together. It's men. It's the grouping of a group that has gone astray. And so again, the New Testament equivalent, we don't stone, we withdraw. So here, again, same principle, same words used, but it's actually applied to a group. Is this the correct understanding of this particular scriptures? Well, let's let the Apostle Paul explain it for us. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. This is a really critical verse, because we let the scripture interpret itself. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. Is it correct that what you do to an individual, you apply to groups? Is that correct scripture? Look what Paul says. "This is the third time I am coming unto you," an individual. He's talking to the brothers and sisters of Corinth. He's talking to the entire ecclesia of Corinth. "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." And the Apostle Paul used the exact same expression from Deuteronomy, the same expression Jesus used from Matthew 18. "I told you before, and I foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write unto them," not you, "them, which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come, I will not spare." See, the Apostle Paul takes that two or three witnesses. He understands that principle in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and he applies it to a group. He applies it to the ecclesia. And he says, "I'm going to do this on an ecclesial basis to you in the mouth of two or three witnesses." So the Apostle Paul explains that principle for us. Now, you can see the principle in application. If we go back to Judges, we'll have a look at Judges chapters 19 and 20. We actually find, after the giving of Deuteronomy and they're into the land, they now have the time period of the judges, they're still looking at the example from Deuteronomy and how they execute these judgments. And so we come in Deuteronomy and Judges 19. It's an absolutely horrific story. We know it well. It's just an unbelievable how far Israel had gone. And it's the story of the man who took his concubine, and we see in verse 24, the men of this city were so wicked. He says, "Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them will I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing." So the people of that city had become so wicked, they wanted to know the men in carnal relations. And the man was so appalled, he said, "At least do this. Take her." The whole situation is awful. But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. And we know that she was brought back dead. And we see the result of that, that he cut her in pieces, in 12 pieces, and sent her to the 12 tribes of Israel. It was such a horrific thing that was done. Well, we see in verse 1 of chapter 20, the result of this. What's Israel going to do? Well, Israel's going to follow the investigation process that's laid down in Deuteronomy. We find then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as, notice this, One man. So it's a collective group acting as one man, one individual. Even from Dan to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead, unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Up we go. We're going to kill them for doing this wickedness in this city. Verse 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into this house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to fetch victual for the people, that they may do, when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they wrought in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, knit together as one man. So many came to judge many. Even though they're many, they're described as one man. One individual. What do they do? Well, we know from Deuteronomy 13, the first thing they do, they better inquire. What do they do? And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin saying, what wickedness is this that's done among you? They're doing their investigation. So they're following that process of Deuteronomy 13. What's happened here? And then they say in verse 13, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away this evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. So they protected the wrong. So a large group protected the wrong. They protected the evildoers. And so we know what happens in verse 35. We read, and the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjaminites that day 25,100 men. All these drew the sword. So again, we see them follow the principle of Deuteronomy 13. They go up as one man to investigate, to take action against an individual. They find the cities harboring the individual, so they then take action against the city. And further than that, the whole tribe of Benjamin was trying to secure these men, these evil men, and they took action against them. But they followed the principle of Deuteronomy 13. Remember that little booklet that we said that was really helpful to us? Brother Roberts with the Ecclesial Guide. Well, you're going to be very interested to find that's exactly how it's understood within the Ecclesial Guide. So when you say the Ecclesial Guide is written by man, yes, it's written by man, but it's based on many of the scriptural principles that we look at. And so in the Ecclesial Guide, in section 37, and we can go back, if you've got your ecclesial guides in front of you, you can look at section 32, which deals with cases of sin and withdrawal, section 35, which deals with disputes, and this particular section here, which says this, ecclesial differences. So what he's just talked about in the previous section or clauses, he's dealing with Matthew 18 with individual offenses. And now Brother Roberts says, ecclesial differences, groups of individuals. These are different from individual offenses, and yet they stand nearly related to these and are best dealt with by the same general rule that Christ lays down for them, Matthew 18. They require most careful treatment. Otherwise, the peace and well-being of an ecclesia is liable to be destroyed by unwise steps inspired by motives commendable enough. They are of two classes, internal and external. But Brother Roberts, in the Ecclesial Guide, laid down that the best way to handle ecclesial groups or ecclesial differences is to follow the principles that Christ lays down in Matthew 18 when he deals with individual offenses. So the principles that we just went through of Deuteronomy 19, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 13 are all the principles that go into what you see here in section 37 of the Ecclesial Guide. And you know, if you really were to look at it, of the times that the words two or three witnesses are used in the scriptures, one is an allusion, but it's really seven times in the whole of the Bible. We've looked up every one of them except for Numbers 35. Well, to be fair, we could also look up Hebrews chapter 10, which has an allusion to it. But it's not very often in the scriptures. And we've looked up almost every one of them tonight. So when are we to withhold fellowship? Well, here's when we withhold fellowship. From those who persist in promoting another gospel. From those who walk disorderly. From those who cause divisions. And from those who refuse correction. So sometimes, again, we need to take action. And these are the things which we have to do for the preservation of the truth. It's not easy. And there's no guarantees. But we do the right thing. And we follow the scriptures because we're trying to recover our brother. And it's out of love that's the end of our instructions. So there is a time for withdrawal. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 6. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Timothy, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So brothers and sisters and young people, if we've gone through these principles, let us never forget the reason why the Lord lays it out this way, that we might gain our brother.